Father God, the great I am, we come before you now, recognizing completely that there is no one who can stand before you. Even we have to fall in your presence. You told us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. I willingly do so now, Lord. I pray that as we turn to your word, as we seek out your message to us this morning, that we might see ourselves a little more clearly, that we might see ourselves in light of who you are and in who you say that we are. Pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. How are you this morning? Now the question nobody ever asks you is, who are you this morning? Oh, somebody's already picking it up. What was it last week? I am who I am, says I am. All right, very good. Those of you that weren't here last week, that was just part of it. We'll get into a minute what that is. But I had an interesting conversation this week. Somebody asked me a question I haven't had asked of me. It was in line with the conversation. They said, who do you think is a bad Christian? If you were to be asked that question, what would you say? Who do you think is a bad Christian? You might think about somebody in popular situations. You might think about a figurehead, something like that. But I was actually able to give this person a name. Now some of you are gulping real deep. I hope it wasn't mine. Pastor knows me. Know who I think is the worst Christian? It's the one who's taken God's name in vain. It's the one who's used pornography. It's the one who begs for mercy from God and then turns and refuses to show it to his own children. The one who loses his temper way too easily. Yes, all of these are the worst Christian because all of them are me. Every single one of them. The worst Christian is me. And there's often, you look and you see a pastor. You know I wasn't born with a Bible in my hand, right? You know that I have just as much sin in my heart as yours. And being a pastor means I got a big old target on my back. And quite often, I am reminded of my imperfections. I want to ask you this morning, who are you? We're going to be exploring this question in the book of Ephesians, this who are you, what makes you you? And Paul writes this book with two halves to it. The first half is just an exploration of the gospel. And the second half is the impact that the gospel story has on our story. And before we dig into the part that we're going to be looking at this morning, we need to understand something about identity. This entire series is about identity. And if there's anything that there are some hostile dividing lines drawn in our society today, it is on this topic of identity. It is drawn on sexual preference lines. It is drawn on religious lines. It is drawn on denominational lines. It is drawn on nationality lines. It is drawn on ethnicity lines. It is drawn on political lines. And on the dividing lines go. The fault lines and fractures around identity run deep. We have seen families torn over this. We have seen lives ripped to shreds over this topic. So understand that I don't stand before you using this as a political talking point or just a really interesting topic. This is a serious issue that impacts the real lives of real people. We take it very seriously. I take it very seriously. This is so much more than a political debate. It impacts the real lives of real people, and it strikes at the heart of who we are and our relationship to ourselves. So just so you understand, when we're talking about identity, it is just who you are. The answer to this question. It's more than just how you see yourself or how you're feeling today. It is the objective reality of you. It's the real truth about the real you. And whether you know it, want it, or understand it, you have a God-given identity. A glorious identity given to you by the great I Am that we just sang about. That's why last week we talked about this and we started our journey in here. We didn't even get through the first verse. We got through the first half of the first verse. The first little statement in this book. I'm pretty sure Paul hasn't even finished a sentence yet in this letter. Where we learned something about our identity. We learned that, now say it with me, I am who I am, says I am. I'm willing to bet that this week you got a little pushback on that, didn't you? Whether from society or your own heart, you were told to be identified by something else. Many of you know that on social media, I'm known as the old white Bible thumper. Yeah, thank you. White I get. Bible thumper, yes, proudly. Old? Come on. So now let's explore what God says you are, especially if you're a follower of Jesus. This is for you today. If you're not, that's fine, but you're going to learn what you could be if you are a follower of Jesus. And to find the first thing that we're going to see, the first thing that God says about us, we don't have to look very far. We are still hanging out in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. So go ahead and open there with me if you would. The text is going to be up on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible or if you're having trouble finding it. It is on page 976 of my Bible. That is no help to you. But it is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to be going through verses 1 and 2 today. It opens with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ooh, excuse me, that is verse 2. Sometimes when we read the letters of the Bible, we skip over the introduction, don't we? This is the stuff that we're like, all right, get to the good stuff. We got to get through this. Yeah, we get it. You're writing as Paul to Ephesus. All right, fun fact. Now let's move into the more... No. We miss something significant when we do that. This is not inserted here just as filler space. This is something important. And the incredibly important truth that Paul established here, and it's woven throughout the rest of this letter, is this reference to everyone in the church there as saints in Christ Jesus. Saints? Wait a minute, hold on. Everyone in that church? Are you serious? Come on. The church there that originally received this letter, they had to have some of the same kind of people we have in ours. You know, the drunks, the jerks, the gossips, the busybodies, the pervs, as well as the self-righteous religious types, the ones who falsely think that they're better than everyone else. And you're telling me this church is full of saints? Come on, Paul. Aren't you stretching the bounds of credulity a bit? Yet, regarding their identity and ours, Paul says that if we are in Christ Jesus. That's just the Bible's way of saying you are a true Christian. If you are a true Christian, then you are a saint. This word saints isn't there by chance. It's there by God's design. And it's presented so early in the letter because it establishes a theme that shows up time and again in the letter. Look for the word saints as you're reading through Ephesians this week. I'm going to challenge you as we're in this series, read Ephesians again and again and again and extract all the goodness you can from it. And look for the word saint this week and what God says about you. And we might have a particular image in our mind of a saint. You know, guy with a robe and halo and almond-shaped eyes in some sort of icon in a church somewhere that someone somewhere is saying prayers to. You know, the patron saints of driving, the patron saint of teachers, the patron saint of so many other things. Do you know that it wasn't until the 17th century that the Vatican standards for sainthood were actually established? They were codified and formalized. James Martin, a priest, in the Catholic Church. He summarizes the 10 steps in the very complicated process of sainthood in the Catholic Church. First, you got to be a Catholic. Then, you got to die. A local devotion grows up around your memory. Your life is investigated. Your local bishop sends your case to the Vatican. People pray for a miracle from you. The Vatican investigates some miraculous event associated with you. The Vatican then declares you blessed. Then they continue to pray for another miracle. And if it happens, boom, you're in, you're a saint. Then, if you make it through these 10 not-so-easy steps, you can easily, that can easily cost upwards of $1 million in total. This is what he says. The Pope declares you a saint in a solemn ceremony known as canonization, usually at a public mass, perhaps in Rome, but perhaps in your own diocese as a way of celebrating your heritage. You're now worthy of public veneration throughout the entire church, and the entire church may celebrate your feast day. Many more schools, parishes, and Catholic groups will take you as their patron or special protector. You've made it. You're part of the great communion of saints, but since you're infinitely happy already in heaven, it probably won't add much to your joy. In fact, you've now got so much more work to do because even more people will be praying to you for intercession, so you'll be very busy from now to the end of time. That's the Catholic way to be a saint. What's the Bible way to be a saint? The Apostle Paul didn't think of saints in this way. He thought of normal, average, ordinary, flawed Christians like you and like me, and like those in Corinth who were, for example, abusing spirit-empowered gifts, getting drunk on communion wine, and entangled in sexual sin. He calls them saints too. For Paul, sainthood was not a result of something wonderful you'd accomplished, and it's not erased by something horrible that you had done. According to him, being a saint requires one step: be in Jesus Christ. And the total cost to you is $0. Anyone who is connected to Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection is a saint. God's saints are average and sinful people who love Jesus. If you are saved, you are a saint. Period. By virtue of being in Christ, we're no longer in Adam and instead are made a part of God's people. What does this word saint mean? It means separated. We are distinct. We are set apart. From the same word that we get saint, we get the word sanctified or sanctuary. It's a separation. By virtue of being in Christ, our past, present, and future sin is taken away through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in exchange for his perfection, his holiness and righteousness. We are separated from sin. That's what it means to be a saint. However, there are some truths of our identity that saints that we need to explore. First, this is going to seem contradictory, antithetical, but first and foremost, saints are sinful. Those of you looking at the outline on the back of the bulletin, don't. You want proof that I'm not a saint? It's right there. I completely forgot to update the outline for this week. I've got flaws. No, I didn't even do that on purpose. God gave me the illustration today. Thank you, Lord. But a saint is sinful. God originally made humankind without faults, without sin. In Genesis 1:31, he calls his creation, including Adam, very good. The only way God can call anything very good is if it is sinless, as if it has no flaws. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright. He made us righteous. He made us good. So therefore, all sin is fully our responsibility as rebellious sinners, not the fault of God, our Creator. And the effects of sin and the curse were not originally a part of the world God created for us in love. It's not a part of his loving design. So through our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin has now infected and affected everyone and everything. As Romans 5:12 puts it, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That means not you, not me, not the best person you know. is not a sinner. Every person. The only way you get to be a saint is if you recognize first that you are a sinner. One who is controlled by sin, because Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. The only way you get to the place of being a saint is if you recognize you are first a sinner. But is that the end of the story? Are we just dirty, vile, rotten sinners? Is that the sum total of our identity, even as Christians? No. In this life, even as Christians, the bad news is that we're still sinners, but the good news is that we're not only sinners. It doesn't stop there. We share in being image bearers of God with all men and women in God's creation. We're cracked, dirty, broken, dull mirrors, but mirrors reflecting God's image nonetheless. And if we're in Christ, we are redeemed saints. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? When he says unrighteous, that's a sinner. That's you and me. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you, your skin is rankling right now because you're saying, how dare you say that these people don't inherit the kingdom of God? I'm sorry, I didn't. You missed it. God did. And some of you are going, but you just described me. Good. If you're recognizing that, you're in the first step. The first step to the cure is recognizing you have a problem. And the problem is, I'm on this list too. Multiple times, actually. Because I'm a sinner. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what Paul says about such people. He says, and such were some of you. Remember, he's writing to the saints in Corinth as a parallel here. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, such were some of you. We have to recognize that we were these things in order for us to understand who we are as saints. It's not wrong for Christians to simply, it is very wrong for Christians to simply have their identity as a sinner. If you still identify as one of the things on this list, and that's all, you have missed a great inheritance. If you are nothing more or nothing less than a sinner, if that's your identity, living as a pathetic person, counting the miserable days until heaven when they will finally be perfect, that's wrong for a Christian. We're created as God's image bearers. We're fallen sinners, and if we're in Christ, we're truly redeemed, made new, and given a new identity. Such were some of you. It's important to note, however, that while in Christ we are genuinely new, we're not completely new until our resurrection. As theologian Anthony Hokma says, believers should see themselves and each other as persons who are genuinely new, though not yet totally new. You're new, but you're not new. All right? You go and buy a used vehicle. It's new to you, but it's not new. You got to go to the lot for that. This explains why Christians aren't without sin. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, not that we didn't have sin, that we currently, presently have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, a saint does sin. Saints are sinful. Saints do sin. But a Christian is one who has saint as their constant identity and sinner as their occasional activity. Big difference. For the Christian, there's a vital difference between having sin and being sin. Yes, saints, we sin, but that does not define who we are anymore. Such were some of you. Sin may explain some of your activity, but it's not your identity. While we still struggle with sin in this life, as Christians, our identity is not found in our sin, but in Christ's righteousness. Your identity is in Christ, And because you have a new identity, by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit's power, you can change your activity. Because you are a new person positionally in Christ, you can live a new life practically by the power of the Holy Spirit. This truth is deeply helpful and vitally practical. You no longer have to do the things you once did. They no longer define you. Since a saint can act as a sinner, it's important for us to consider how we should relate to our sin. So while saints are sinful, saints are also remorseful. Everyone has regrets and feels remorse. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Few men would dare to read their own autobiography if all their deeds were recorded in it. Few can look back upon their entire career without a blush." To put it mildly, the things that make us blush, or worse, in looking back at our lives are not the moments we lived exemplarily or as great people, but rather the moments when we were steeped in sin. Those are the moments of conviction. In order to understand saintly remorse, we have to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. They're two very separate things. And it's important that we understand it because Paul warns this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Pause there. There is such a thing as good grief. Something that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. That's good grief. But then there's worldly grief that produces death. We need to get this across. Conviction and condemnation, we feel them both as grief over our sinfulness. By the way, let me just speak a word of encouragement to you. If you're grieving over sin in your life, that's the best news ever. No one grieves sin in their life unless they've tasted of the goodness of God. That is not a sign that you're not saved if you're grieved over your sin. That's a sign that you're saved. Before salvation, the Bible describes you as dead in your trespasses and sins. Do corpses grieve the fact that they're dead? No. Living people grieve. You have life. So, as saints mature in their relationship with Jesus, we often see our sin more clearly and grieve it more deeply. Consider it like you're looking into a mirror and you've got a faint, distant light and you think, okay, I'm looking all right. I'm okay. First thing in the morning, you haven't done anything and it's just the nightlight on. And then somebody flips the light on and the closer you get to the light, the more the imperfections show, the little crusties and the bedhead and, you know, you got drool hanging out your mouth. Yeah. You start to realize, I'm not looking so good. Turn that light off or get myself away from it. Same thing, as we draw closer to God and the light of who He is, we are going to see those blemishes and sins more clearly. They were always there. He saw them. It's just us who are lacking the perception. Paul himself, as a mature Christian, demonstrated this in looking back at his past life in comparison to the perfect life of Jesus Christ as one that had qualified him as the chief sinner. That's how Paul described himself. If Paul describes himself as the chief sinner, how much more so should we recognize that we are sinners and remorse and mourn that fact? But we need to understand there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is from God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, not you and me. It's not my job to convict you. God does that. If you're feeling conviction this morning, thank Him, not me. But condemnation is from Satan. Literally, his name means the accuser, the one who condemns you. Conviction is from God. Condemnation is from Satan. Conviction leads to life. Condemnation leads to despair. Conviction ends in joy. Condemnation ends in sorrow. Conviction makes us want to change. Condemnation makes us doubt that we ever could change. Conviction leads to new identity in Christ. Condemnation leads back to that old identity in sin. Conviction brings specific awareness of a sin. It brings out a specific act. Whereas condemnation just brings a vague uncertainty and a general idea that, yeah, I'm sinful. Conviction looks to Jesus. Condemnation looks to self. Conviction is a blessing. Condemnation is a burden. It's a blessing. As I said, no one grieves over sin unless they have been set apart by Christ. Paul breaks through the fog of condemnation with a light of conviction in Romans 8:1, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, you are a what? A saint. And he says, if you're a saint, there is no condemnation for you. Why? Because all of that condemnation was taken care of on a cross 2,000 years ago. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? If so, you have no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are freed from that. No condemnation. So a saint is sinful. A saint is remorseful. But in the face of sin, a saint is powerful. Saints are powerful. As saints, we're tempted to sin, just as Jesus Christ was when he walked on the earth. Yet because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are not obligated to sinfully respond to temptation. It no longer has control over you. Instead, through a changed heart and mind in Christ, we can remember our identity to say no to sin and approach God as Jesus Christ did. Why? Because we do not have a high priest. Remember, high priests were mediators between God and men. And the high priest was the one that would come to God one day out of the year to cover over the sins of his people. And we have one high priest, Jesus Christ. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Get this, Jesus was tempted, yet never sinned. Let's confront a major lie that is in your head right now. That every time you are tempted, every time you are lured, every time something is pulling at your heart away from God, that all of a sudden God sees you as guilty. Jesus was tempted and was spotless. The spotless Lamb of God. Don't let the enemy lie to you and tell you that just because you're feeling tempted means that you're guilty of sin. He was tempted, but was never sinful. But then he goes on to say, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now, wait a minute. In verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we have grace? So that we have the power of God behind us when we are facing sin. It is through grace that we are saved. It is the grace of God pouring through us that sin no longer has control and domineering over us. Here's the truth. You are not what's been done to you, but what Jesus has done for you. You aren't what you do. You are what Jesus has done. What you do doesn't determine who you are. Rather, who you are in Christ determines what you do. To know and be known is a powerful thing. To love and be loved is a beautiful thing. To know your purpose and fulfill it is a priceless thing. But to know God and be known and loved by Him is better than life itself. It is life. It is eternal life, as John 17:3, Jesus describes it. There are fundamental truths that will exploring throughout this series, these truths of who you are because of what Christ has done. And some of you right now, you're saying, yeah, saints are powerful, but hold on, man. I don't feel it. I don't feel capable of it. You don't know what's facing me. Let's be honest. Many of us talk to God about how big our problems are instead of talking to our problems about how big our God is. So if you are feeling incapable, throw yourself on the unlimited capacity of God. There's a reason he's called all-powerful. The great I am. No one can stand before him. We sang that this morning. Not even whatever it is that you are facing, saint. God Almighty. In his opening line to the Ephesians, Paul said this very same thing, that saints in Christ not only have peace with God, but also receive that empowering grace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have the power of God behind us. So when you are tempted to sin, remember this, Christian, you are a saint. Knowing your identity in Christ is key to your victory. Who was tempted in every way as you are, but he was powerful over it. So can you be. Jesus is the Son of God. Those who are in Christ are his holy saints. They're set apart to endure the temptation, criticism, and ostracism, just as Jesus did. Dear saint, you must always remember who you are, especially when you need it most in the moment of trial and temptation. Theologians explain it this way. The imperatives of the Bible, those things that tell you what you should do, they flow out of the indicatives of the Bible, the things that tell you who you are. What you do flows out of who you are. We say no to sin because we are holy in Christ. We aren't holy in Christ because we say no to sin. We endure the criticism of those who hate us because God loves us in Christ. We endure ostracism from others because God welcomes us in Christ. We are not what we do. We do what we are, and our identity determines our activity, just as this was true for Jesus. And it's true for those who are in Christ. Our identity as a new creation in Christ is the key to our victory, just like Christ. Saints are sinful. Saints are remorseful, but saints are powerful. Which is why I need to warn you that saints are humble. Sometimes we can see patterns of victory in our life and we start to think, oh man, check me out. I've got this thing down. I am winning. The Bible has a lot to say about the sin of pride and the virtue of humility. In our day, when the most common things posted on the internet are photos and boastings about ourselves, the Bible's timeless words prove incredibly timely. Just for a sampling, the book of Proverbs says this. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Number 1, haughty eyes. A prideful look God hates. And by the way, he hates it as much as a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. God hates a proud look just as much as he hates murder. Saints, this should never be true of us, that pride is what typifies us. We cannot love what God hates and call ourselves one of his followers. Or Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Some of you, you rankle when somebody says a dirty joke, rightly so. But what about when someone's been arrogant or prideful about how far they've processed in this journey of being a saint? What about Proverbs 16:5? Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. That word abomination, it's repulsive. Parents, it's baby's first stinky diaper. It's that repulsive to him. When we are that arrogant and proud about it. A few verses later, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You're setting a trap for yourself. When you think, oh, I am powerful. I'm overcoming sin. Look at me. God says, you don't understand what you're doing to yourself. You're about to fall into a trap. Finally, 1 Peter 5:5 says this, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Saint, if you recognize that you are sinful, if you are remorseful of it, and you recognize, though, in the face of it, you are powerful, but you're not humble about it, you are setting yourself up to be resisted by God himself. Pride is our enemy. Humility is our ally. Pride compares us to other sinners. Humility compares us to our sinless Savior. Even the best of us have to recognize we have a long way to go before we measure up. Pride covets the successes of others. Humility celebrates it. Pride is about me. Humility is about Jesus and other people. Pride is about my glory. Humility is about God's glory. Pride causes separation from God. Humility causes separation from sin and dependence on God. Pride is pregnant with all sins. Humility is pregnant with all joys. Pride leads to arrogance. Humility leads to confidence. Pride causes me to do things in my own strength, while humility compels me to do things in God's strength. The truth is, there is no power in us apart from the presence of Jesus. None. It's helpful to think of the benefits of being in Christ as a four-sectioned salvation process. This helps us remain humble when we think of it like this. First, through regeneration, the first part of this, regeneration, we are brought to new life in Christ with new desires, thoughts, and hopes to do the things of God. Then, through justification, so there's regeneration, then justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin by God declaring an unrighteous person, namely saints and believers, as righteous in his presence. That's our position in Christ. Third, we are carried on in this journey in our new life through sanctification. So you've got regeneration, justification, sanctification. These are million-dollar words. It's okay. But suffice it to say that through sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. It's both a position. We are already set apart and sanctified. That's what saint means. And it's a process in which we become more and more like Jesus every day, as the Holy Spirit cleanses us and we grow in relationship with him. As a sanctified saint, we are not obligated to sin, and we can start enjoying holiness right now. Then finally, our sanctification is completed when we pass from this life to the next, when we experience the final stage of salvation in glorification. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, through which we are eternally saved from even the presence of sin. Do you notice something about all that? What did we do in that process? We had nothing to offer God in this process but the sin which made it necessary. All of this is by God's grace and for God's glory. Sometimes we as saints sin by becoming proud of the changes we've made and the things we've learned. Something the Bible calls being puffed up. How much nutritional value is a marshmallow? Jet-puffed marshmallows, my favorite ones. Zero. Lots of calories. That's about it. Why? Because they are puffed up. There is no density to them, no substance. Christians, when we are proud, saints, if we are not humble, we are simply puffed up. The trend of modern counseling, it encourages people to think better of themselves, to make better lives for themselves. Accordingly, the answer to what all that ails us is self-esteem and self-improvement and self-actualization are the answers to that. These are just technical terms for one word. The word the Bible uses to describe it is pride. The problem with this approach is that it's only about the self and not about the self living coram Deo, living face to face with God. We don't need to feel better about ourselves. If we're looking for our self-help efforts as being our path to growth, trying harder, or being more disciplined, being more committed, we won't change at the heart level. And we will only be modifying the fruit, not fixing the root. We'll keep fighting the same battles over and over again and not see any long-term, genuine transformation. We need the God who makes us better through himself and for himself. God alone can truly change a person's heart from within and change their core identity. Humility includes knowing and accepting the truth about God and yourself as revealed in the Bible. A saint will grow in humility by rightly and biblically understanding their identity in Christ, knowing we're sinners saved and kept by grace. It keeps us from a prideful, high self-esteem. The solution to low self-esteem is not better self-esteem. Knowing we're saints in Christ keeps us from a painful low self-esteem. Are you a Christian? If so, then in Christ you are a saint, redeemed and renewed in Christ, because every true Christian is a saint. Take a moment. Ponder that this week. That's a monumental truth. It doesn't matter how you feel or what others say about you. God says you are a saint. Say that with me. If you're a believer, say this with me. I am a saint. I am a saint. That's not arrogant to say. That's what God says about you. You are a saint. Ask the Holy Spirit to plant that truth deep in your soul so the root of your identity is in Christ. Will nourish the fruit of your life. As Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Who are you? Who are you? Say it with me. I am a saint. Now lean in for a second. While I tell you something you probably haven't thought of for a while, you haven't heard. Maybe you haven't believed it for a long time. I wonder if maybe some of you are really struggling with this part of your identity because you know what is in your past, what's in your history. And there's something that you have done in the past that you just can't get over. Something you're like, I don't think you understand what I've done, what I've said, who I've been. You can't call me a saint. I haven't earned that position. You know the enemy is a certifiable liar, and he is an excellent deceiver. Excellent deceiver. And I guarantee you, you can count on it. When he is attacking you, he will always be pushing that identity button. That black dog will always be behind you with its head growling over your shoulder. You? A saint? Who are you kidding? After what you've done, after what you've been through, after what's been coming out of your mouth and done by your hands, you, forgiven, received, accepted, beloved, who are you kidding? And we begin to believe it. Holy and blameless? No way. Saint, how dare you believe that? How dare you believe that lie? Because if you're not walking in faith in the assurance of your forgiveness, if you're going around hanging your head, defeated, here's what you are saying about Christ by your actions and your posture. You're saying, yeah, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for all that you've done, but it just wasn't enough. Good try, Jesus, but you left something out. You must not have planned for a sin like mine. What you did wasn't enough. You need my help to overcome this. Let's get this clear. Being a saint is a person who is called out and holy, but it is not based on anything you've done, only on what Christ has done for you. That's what it means to be a saint. What he has done for you and in you every day. how in the world could God call those who are in Christ saints and then still hold that against them as if there were some sort of condemnation for them still? Does that sound like God to you? I made my son pay for it, but you're going to have your share too. God is not a double dipper, just so you understand. Being holy and blameless, it doesn't mean that you're perfect and that the world sees no flaw in you, that you see no flaw in you. It does mean, as Jude 24 says, that God declares you righteousness, makes you righteous in his presence. It's not a permission slip to run back to sin. It's an invitation to life of freedom from it, to live in a way that you are liberated from that. It's an opportunity for you to walk in freedom, truth, and the light of who Christ is, of confession and sin and faith instead of rebellion and opposition to God. If you are in Christ, if Jesus is where your hope lies, then there is nothing that God looks down on you for now. Nothing that would cause him to esteem you as unworthy of his grace. The whole point of grace is that you don't deserve it. And if you have received his grace, you are a saint. Because you're in Christ now. And when your Father looks at you, he sees Christ who died in your place. Saint, that's how God sees you. How dare you believe the lie that he sees anything else? So instead of receiving the back of his hand in punishment and the passive wave of his hand in rejection, we see our name written in his hand through the nails that pierce the hands of the one that was not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. In him, you are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8, 1 and 2. Saint, whenever that black dog of accusation comes before you, hide yourself in those verses. Excuse me, no condemnation. This is a condemnation-free zone here. God does not condemn. Convict? Yes. Condemn? No. Being his redeemed saints is who God says you are. Because Jesus is my Lord, because I am in Christ, and because of his death on the cross as full payment of my sins, I am completely forgiven and justified. Every sin paid. God sees me now with the righteousness of Christ as his saint. That's who God says you are. That's who I am, says I am. First and foremost, a saint. What a firm foundation. That's who we are. That's who God says we are. So in the middle of that, remember, you are powerful. Because not of anything in you, his righteous, omnipotent hand holds you as his saint. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. It's gone, dead, buried. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Saints, I want to invite you, Friday night, 7 o'clock. We're leaving. We're going to go to State College. And we're going to be sharing this good news. How great would it be if somebody was able to claim their identity as a saint because you chose to claim your identity as one as well? How amazing would that be? I know it's intimidating, but you know what? God calls you a saint and has given you, he has entrusted to you, the ministry of reconciliation for other saints. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.